We have this week our conference director, a retired naval officer. When Dawson Trotman went home to be with the Lord, told Lauren Sani, what is my job description? And I think they worked it out that this man was to be Lauren's wingman, whatever God wanted to do. And so he retired from the Navigators and retired from the Navy and signed on with the Navigators. And so the skipper's here today, and before we call him to the bridge to take command on this session, let's have a word of prayer for Jim Downing. Father, we do thank you and praise you as we reflect upon your miraculous working of the provision of giving us Glen Eyrie that many of us and many that we know have enjoyed over the years and for years to come as you tarry. And Lord, we thank you and praise you today for this illustrious group that we're part of these early years in raising up the foundations of many generations. And Lord, we lay hold of these great promises and are excited about the years ahead of us as we co-labor together to accomplish above and beyond all that you want to do through our lives. So, Lord, we commit this time into your hands and pray that you would open our hearts, that we might see Jesus Christ and accomplish all that you want to do in these years ahead. For we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Jim Downing.
Among those in the reunion, we're loaded with talent. We can't use all of it, but Marjorie Myers is going to sing for us as we begin.
I'm just thankful for the Lord today, and I know you are too. And as we've been thrilled with all the testimonies that we've heard here this week, I just think how much we owe to the Lord Jesus for making it all possible. And I'm going to sing What a Day That Will Be. Now, some of you that are younger in years may not know this old song, but I'm going to sing it, and then I'd like you to join me at for the chorus, okay? At the last chorus.
What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see.
We up here before you represent a few of the people involved in the Navigators ministry during the first 25 years. And roughly, the way we're seated, the ones up at this end, now there are a couple exceptions here, but those who became involved after 1950. And then the next section are those that got involved during the 1940s. And then the largest group on the end are those who got involved during the 1930s. So we'd like to share with you this afternoon just some of the highlights of what we've been enjoying and hearing from one another. And there has been no rehearsal, so nobody behind me knows what they're going to be asked to do. So I'm going to ask Kari Malcolm and Bill Shell to come up at this time. Now, Kari, most of us in the room remember what we were doing between ages of 16 and 20. You remember what you were doing between 16 and 20?
I do very well.
What were you doing between 16 and 20?
Well, Pearl Harbor. How many out here remember? Everyone back here remembers Pearl Harbor. How many out here remember Pearl Harbor? Pearl Harbor changed my life. I became a prisoner on December 8th over in China, 1941. I was 16.
So you spent your late teens, a part of it in the concentration
That's
camp.
That's right. 3 years in the concentration camp, 1 year under house arrest.
And Bill, now do you recall where you were and what you were doing from about 10 to 14 in there?
Yes, I was a prisoner of the Japanese in China.
And what camp were you in?
I was in the Weixian Civil Assembly in the Shantung province of China.
And where were you?
In Weixian Civil Assembly. Same place.
And they only found out since they've been in this reunion that they'd both been in the camp during those 4 years. Now, there was a reason that they didn't get acquainted during that time, because, Kari, you belong to what community there?
The missionary community.
Okay, and Bill?
And I belong to the colonial business community.
And you kept your distance, is that correct? In
yes, we did. At least we did. We didn't like these religious people.
But we tried to witness to them, but they kept running away.
Now, Kari, will you bring us up to date in your life before you were 16? What, tell us something about your life.
Well, my parents came from Norway, joined the Norwegian China Inland Mission. My father asked to go to the place nobody else wanted to go, and to the place where the name of Christ had never been heard. And so I grew up on the border of Shaanxi province and Inner Mongolia. And that's where I spent my childhood. I was just back there and visited this year. It was wonderful to be back home. And then I first went to Norwegian school, and when the Norwegian school was closed because of the war, I transferred to Chifu, the China Inland Mission School, and that's where we were when we were interned.
Okay, we'll talk more about this side of that in a little bit. But now, Bill, tell us a little bit about your life before your 10th birthday.
My father was a colonel in the Imperial Russian Army and a refugee from communism who had escaped to China. My mother was a daughter of a Polish railroad engineer working in China, where they met and married and traveled to Europe, and I was born in Belgrade, Yugoslavia. Then we went to China, where I was raised for the first 14 and a half years of my life.
Now, Kari, on after getting out of the concentration camp, take up from there.
Okay. After getting out, I decided to find out what was this side of the Pacific, so I came to Wheaton College, and that was my first encounter with America. And I had a few culture shocks, and I had only one desire, and that was to get back to China. And so I rushed through my four-year college course trying to beat Mao Zedong, and the year I graduated from Wheaton, Mao Zedong took over China, so I just missed it. But God had other plans, and I came to graduate school at the University of Minnesota and majored in English literature and minored in philosophy, and Jean Campbell Rohr were in the same courses with me. Good navigator, and so she discipled me. Don Rosenberger and Eleanor, who are here, also moved to Minneapolis that year, and Don gave courses at Northwestern, which I attended, so that was my introduction to the NAVS, which was very wonderful.
And you've been married 34 years.
That's right.
And where were you married?
Right here in the Rose Harbor.
And who are some of the people involved in your wedding that these folks might know?
Well, if you look at my book back there, Doss is rather prominent. Lila cut the cake. Eddie Skinner wrote the poem, which is also there. Rod Sargent was the best man. Jean Rohr was the matron of honor. And just about everybody at the Glen got involved one way or the other. Jake Boss had to learn how to make a pagoda cake because I had to have a Chinese cake for my wedding.
And Millie played the piano.
And Millie played the piano. Roy Robertson prayed in Chinese. Lois Robertson sang in Chinese. We had 70 Chinese lanterns, which I left at the Glen. I don't know if you're still enjoying them. Brought hand carried from Hong Kong. So it was the first Chinese wedding at Glen Eyrie.
Now, most anybody here, I think, could pass an exam on who was the first navigator missionary. Now, he was the first male missionary. Who was the first female missionary sent out with the navigators?
Curry.
And what year was that?
That was in 1952.
And where did you go?
I went to Taiwan University. I had signed a contract with the university to go over and teach English literature. And I was telling Doss about this and saying, do you think I should be connected with the mission board? And he looked at me and he said, I think I'll send you myself.
See, there's a few things that are not in the records since we didn't have any boards back in those days to meet. And we find out about some of these decisions he made in times like this.
Oh, he did say he had to check with the board.
No, he didn't. Well, Bill, what happened to you after you got out of camp then?
Well, I came to the United States for the first time and met some extremely weird people in Texas. These were my stepfather's relatives who carried around black books called the Holy Bible. And then they tried to tell me about the person of Jesus Christ, and with my background, my mother and I rejected that testimony. And then in college at Baylor University, I had another one of these weird people as a roommate, who was not only a Christian, but a Japanese-American Christian, and I didn't like him for his oriental features. And yet, God was working in my heart, because later on when the Korean War came along and I joined the Navy to see the world I had already seen, my stepfather's mother died, and I attended her funeral in Texas, and her pastor preached a very simple gospel message, and at that funeral service I was converted to Jesus Christ, accepting him as my Lord and Savior. Shortly thereafter, I was followed up by the navigators in Yokosuka, Japan, and the Christian Servicemen Center there, and then met Roy Robertson and Skip Gray and Dawson Trotman, 1955, was involved in the ministry from that time on for a number of years, and then this brings us up to that date.
And those that have been around a while know that Bill was the managing editor of NAV Press for a number of years back in the early 70s here. And what are you doing now, Bill?
I'm now professor of biblical studies and discipleship in Reformed Bible College in Grand Rapids, Michigan, discipling the students and helping them know how to do that in their local churches.
Okay, now before you go down, you have a question that you want to ask some of the others here. How many that are in the conference here were involved in World War II? Okay, you can ask your question now, both of you. Why did it take so long, is what they asked.
We did ask them, why didn't they come and release us early? All these guys fighting on the Allied side, you know, and there we were sitting in prison waiting to be released.
All right, well, thank you very much.
Thank you.
Harold Lindenmeyer, will you make your way up here, please? I said this was a totally unrehearsed and somewhat disorganized, but I think it would be appropriate that we have some scripture. And you have a New Testament, but we want an Old Testament reading. So we'd like to hear the 53rd of Isaiah. So will you give us the 53rd of Isaiah here?
There are lots of surprises, aren't there, Glen Erie? I just want to say this on the way up by way of Lubbock. I heard that someone had seen a vision of Mary, and they were expecting 20,000 people there. So we were a little bit leery about coming through there because of the traffic and so forth. But got thinking about Mary and the vision, and how they declare her to be immaculate and so forth and so on. Yet you know, in the Magnificat, Mary said, "My soul rejoiceth in God my Savior." She needed a Savior too. In Isaiah 53, she needed this Savior. "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and he was rejected. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him, for he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. But he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. By the chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep that is dumb before her shearers, he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. He did no violence, neither was there deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Therefore I have divided him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. For he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and he maketh intercession for the transgressors.
Kenny Waters, would you come up, please? Of the two groups represented here that were together during the war years, the two largest groups are from a Bible study in Aiea in Hawaii and the USS West Virginia. How many are from the USS West Virginia that are here? Kenny, you told us an incident that happened to you when you were visiting Pearl Harbor recently. And I'd like for you to tell us that, if you would.
My wife and I seem to have little different versions, but it's basically the same. Vivian and I, who was Dawson Trotman's secretary for 6 years, before I rescued her, we've been with Wycliffe Bible Translators for 43 years, and we went to the Philippines to minister at three different locations in the Philippines. And we, of course, visited the islands both ways, and Vivian had never been to the islands before. One of the things we visited, of course, was the Memorial of the Arizona, the sunken ship. Of course, I was there at Pearl Harbor and at the attack and did duty up on the hill with Don Rosenberger for a few years. While we were there, there was a man, a survivor of the Pearl Harbor, a volunteer who had a microphone out there and was telling the people what happened that day while other people were in watching the movie and getting ready to go out to the Arizona. So I went and introduced myself, and he said, well, look us up. Look me up when you come back. And when we came back, we saw him. His name is Bill Spears. Rose, you remember him, don't you? I told you about him. Remember Bill? Yeah. Very interesting. And he says, well, what were you? And so forth. I was up on the hill here, you know, in the Makalapa Crater, Nimitz headquarters and fleet maintenance office. He says, I knew two Christians there. And this is 40 years gone by. And he says, did you know a guy named Rosenberger? And I said, I pointed him to Christ, but went right past him. He just kept talking, a little bit rough language. And he says, I cussed him out once. He said, I come in there, bring some papers into Rosenberger, and he'd give me these little scripture verses. then he says, another guy there, he says, I kind of admired him. He says, his name was Waters. And I said, my name is Waters. I'm Waters, I said. And he just kept talking. You didn't hear that either. Pretty soon he talked a little further, and I said, my name's Waters. You're Waters. But the amazing thing is that after 40 years, how many enlisted personnel in our office? Maybe 75 by the time I left anyway, maybe when you left. And he remembered two people by name who were Christians in that office. I think it tells us something, that the people watch us. You know, and we got talking to him, and he said his wife went to Christian Women's Club. I said, didn't she bring home some materials and so forth? He said, Bill, you should be reading that, you know. And I called him up when we came back through, and I wrote him a letter since and so forth. But anyway, I thought that was an amazing thing.
One of the highlights of the week was at our 11 o'clock hour when Ray Studman spoke to us. And it's a little demeaning to a man of his stature to ask him to do what I'm going to do now, but I'm going to do it anyway. And Ray, you can say a little word about your background, if you will. But a wonderful message, and it's available both on audio tape and videotape. So if you're going to, you want to listen to it, you get it from him. But he opened his message with a poem that we want him to share with us. And if you'd like to say something about your time in Hawaii, we'd appreciate that, Ray.
All right. Well, I was somewhat associated with Ken Waters, and and Don Rosenberger out there at the same time. I'd been introduced to the navigators with contact with Harold DeGroff, who's also sitting right here, and his wife, who had a home for the navigators in Honolulu. And my wife, the girl whom I had been writing to for 7 years, but had only talked to for 15 minutes, came out to the islands at the end of the war, and we were married, and she became Harold's secretary. And during the war, I had been teaching in the Bible class in the receiving station at Pearl Harbor there, and got to know Don and Ken through that time. My wife then also, when we came back, or before she came out to the islands, had been a secretary in the NAV office with Dawson Trotman, and lived at 509, the home in South Monterey Street in South Pasadena, with some of the other navigator girls. So she has also been associated with the work, and I'm just sorry that she couldn't be with me. But she's down in Arkansas right now, visiting with our youngest daughter and our youngest granddaughter. We have 10 grandchildren, and she's grandmothering down there. And so in honor of that, I had given a little poem about grandmothers this morning. And that's what Jim wants me to repeat. I don't see a lot of grandmothers sitting out here, but maybe you'll enjoy this anyway. It goes, in the dim and distant past, when life's tempo wasn't fast, Grandma used to rock and knit and crochet, tat, and babysit. When the kids were in a jam, they could always count on Gram. In that day of gracious living, Grandma was the gal for giving. But today she's in the gym, exercising to keep slim, or taking clients out to lunch, or off touring with a bunch, or going north to ski or curl. All her days are in a whirl. Nothing seems to stop or block her now that Grandma's off her rocker.
Dick DeLong. I want Dick DeLong first. Harold, get you in a minute here. We've had a lot of fun this week deciding that we're the primary reason that the hearing aid industry keeps in business up here. And John LeCompte told us about a man he knew that couldn't afford a hearing aid, so he just took a piece of wire with plastic around it and held over his ear. And somebody asked him if that helped, and he says, yes, people mumble louder. But, Dick, there's a passage in the book, Doss, that Betty put together about a sailor that was talking to Dawson Trotman, and he grew so exhausted that he went to sleep while he was talking out of the Bible to this sailor. Now, you were that sailor. Would you tell us your memory about that incident?
Well, it's actually true. I used to go over on Pacific Avenue, where Doss moved after 33 Surf Line, and Doss and I would sit up on the Davenport late at night, just, you know, I wanted to know a lot of things out of the Bible. And because I committed my life at the 33 Surf Line home, and I just wanted to grow, and Doss was a very giving man, and I think he was too giving. I didn't appreciate he was married and had a lot of other people to minister to. But being young and innocent, I just picked his brains and just got all I could free from him. And so one night, well, he said to me, he said, Dick, you know, we stay up late like this. Lila's just, you know, wondering about all this. I'm up so many nights, and But it didn't sink into me that I was taking so much of his time. And so one night we were sitting there talking, and he actually did doze off. And so it was just for a moment, and then when he came to, he said, "Oh, where were we?" And I said, "Right there," pointing to the Bible.
Dick and his wife have spent their lives as missionaries and as being a pastor. Dick Day. Dick, you told us an incident this morning about when your professor asked you to stay after class. Would you tell us about that?
I was in the Navy. I was in the machinist mate school at Kansas University in a math class of perhaps 200 or 300 students. And one day, the professor said, "Mr. Day, would you stay after class, please?" Oh, boy. My homework's in. What did I do? So I stayed after. He said, "Could I take you out to lunch on Sunday?" Wow. I said, "Sure. Why not?" So he said, "Do you go to church on Sunday?" I said, "Yes, I do." He said, "Would you like us to go to your church, or would you like to go with me to my church?" I said, "I'll go with you to your church." Fine. So I met him. We walked to church on Sunday morning. Afterwards, he took me to a nice restaurant, had a nice dinner. Then he said, "Would you like to see my apartment?" I said, "Sure." So we went to his apartment, opened the door. He says, "Do you know why I invited you here?" I said, "No." He says, "You're a Christian, aren't you?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Would you tell me how to be a Christian?" Well, I had less than a year's contact with the Navigators, but I had memorized some verses. So in 5 minutes, I had quoted him the verses, opened my Bible, showed him, and we were kneeling down, and he accepted the Lord right there.
After finished what you've been doing, you're now working with some Americans from the Orient. What groups?
New Americans.
New Americans, okay.
Well, the first incident was 46 years ago. Now, this right now, 46 years later, I'm working with the Southeast Asian refugees, a church in Oakland, California, where we have Chinese, Spanish, Mien Lao, Cambodian, and I'm discipling four Mien refugees who are elders of a church that's emerging. I'm teaching them how to, as they say, teaching them how to be elders. And you know what I'm using? Start with the lessons on assurance. And I have memorized it in English and in Mien Lao. And they say the verses to me in Mien Lao. And I have it right here and I follow them. I can't read Mien Lao, but if they make a mistake, I know it because they stumble or hesitate. And so they got to say the verses to me in English and Mien Lao. And they want to know, why am I having them memorized in Mien Lao? So I ask them, I said, "When God talks to you, what language does he speak?" They think for a minute and say, "Oh, he talked to me in Mien." I said, "Sure. You're going to be talking to Mien people, and you've got to be able to quote God's word to them, because that's the language that speaks to them."
Now, practically everyone that's, everyone that's behind us could give a similar testimony that what he learned 46 years ago has been useful every year and is even more useful right today.
Amen.
In the ministry.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Laverne Tift?
Yes, sir.
How long have we known each other, anyway?
Since 1938. That ought to be 50 years, is it?
And what do you have in your hand?
I have about half done book named Valiant in Fight, which is a story of the old navigators on fighting ships and with their testimonies. And I have 9 more months work of worth yet to do before it gets ready for a publisher. But it is the story of this man, of Waters, of so many. In fact, everybody here's name will probably be in it, plus as many as 1,000 more who have testified during that time.
Now, we don't want you to read the entire preface, but would you, you're familiar with it. So we just lead some selected paragraphs out of the preface.
Well, I'd like to give one little story that's in there, if I can. This man drew me into the post office of the battleship West Virginia on September the 12th, 1938. And he said, "Tift, as I see you don't muss with a drinking crowd and so forth," he says, "what church you go to?" And I said, "Methodist Episcopal." And he says, "Is there any verse of scripture you know?" And I says, "Yes." And he says, "Well, what is it?" John 3:16. And that's the only one I knew. I knew the words, but I didn't know what it meant. This man told me what it meant and led me to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, kneeled down by his cot in the post office, that steel deck of the battleship West Virginia. And so he's my whatever it is in the Lord. Because I say that way because from then on, with his spiritual whip in hand, he kept me in line and helped me to grow up to know him who is true. And so I wanted to say that, to appreciate it, to show my appreciation to you, and that's in the book. But as far as a little bit of the preface is concerned, to give you an idea of what it's all about, this: "Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth. Ye that go down to the sea, and all that is therein, the isles, the inhabitants thereof, let them give glory unto the Lord, and declare his praise in the islands. I was leaning on the lifeline, watching the prow of the heavy cruiser Minneapolis as it broke through the swells of a moderate sea. The curling wave from the port bow was stirring water into exploding crystals of multicolored spray. We were heading west, and the evening sun was near the horizon. It was July 1942, and we were once again underway with a task force of cruisers and destroyers. For some reason, I was not informed of our destination or when we would arrive. However, some of my friends did know, and they told me, but we didn't go to any of those places. We had just fought in the Battle of Midway, June 4th through 6th. 1 month earlier, we were in the Coral Sea Battle. In March, we were in New Guinea, bombing the ports of Salamaua and Lae. And in February, it was the Battle of Bougainville. We were now seasoned warriors, but we were also seasoned in a much more important war. The Lord God, who is mighty in war, being also full of mercy and grace, was leading and building a new army of Christian soldiers who could march and fight for God and country without breaking ranks." Is that enough?
Now, there's one incident I'd like you to read from the book, if you can find it, and that is when you were called down to pray for this radarman. Can you find that in there?
But then yes, I think so. No, I can't.
Okay.
All right. I can't remember where.
Say that. So tell us about the answer to prayer that you told us about. You know, going to inspection, the rain and storm. You remember that, John Newman?
Oh yes. We had a station wagon over there in Honolulu that transported us back and forth to the dock. We had gone ashore on Friday night, a group of us from, I believe it was from the West Virginia at the time, and we had a service in a church as a gospel team. And when we realized that we wouldn't get back the next morning in time to change into inspection uniforms, so we wore our inspection uniforms, dress whites, to the service that we attended. And the next morning, we were transported down to the dock by Dr. DeGroff, and when we got down to the dock, It was raining. I mean, it had socked in, and it was really raining. And here we were in our, you know, and we had to walk down to the dock yet, which was about a quarter of a mile. And John Newman, Lieutenant Junior Grade John Newman, just said, "Hey, no problem." He says, "Let's pray." Well, I thought there was a problem. Well, anyway, John began to pray. And he prayed that the Lord would open up the clouds and allow us to get down to the ship without getting wet and be ready for our inspection. And he reminded the Lord that we were out on his business. And that was his rain, see? And so when he got just about done with his prayer, I peeked. I don't know why I did. I peeked, and it was already clearing. And when he got done praying, we could step out of that station wagon, and the sky was cleared in a circle right there. And we got out of that station wagon, and I admit we didn't walk. We hurried down to our ship, and it just closed in, and whoosh, down it came. But we were high and dry for the glory of the Lord. And we just praise the Lord for that.
There are a couple more incidents in his manuscript that he's prepared that are just about as dramatic. But give us the chapter headings as you have them now.
All right. This book is called Valiant in Fight. It is from the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, where it talks about the others besides Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Noah and the rest of them anyway. And it says, and they were valiant in fight, turning to flight the armies of aliens. And that's what we were doing. We were trying to do that. Later we succeeded. But the one who is going to write the foreword in this book is the commander that he was talking about, that I should tell a story about. But he will write the foreword in this. He's a retired captain in the United States Navy. Chapter 1 is called Torpedo, and that particular torpedo missed us by about 30 feet off the bow because of this miracle that took place. Chapter 2 is called Death Rays from the Rising Sun. How do you like that? That's Pearl Harbor. Japanese were the rising sun. Okay? You got it. Good. Chapter 3 is somewhat the story of my coming back to Pearl Harbor, and I call it Sailor Turns Warrior. Chapter 4 is my introduction into the book, which is from the diamond as a baseball player looking forward to the big leagues, but looking forward to it, and didn't make it because I should have been up here, and they didn't want anybody as small as I was. So it was from the diamond to the dreadnought. The fifth chapter is Jim Downing, commissioned of God. Chapter 6 is Ed Goodrick giving the story of the navigators from 1933 from the ship side to 1938. Chapter 7 is called Problem 20. This is the cruise in the Caribbean in 1939 and describes the different Bible classes on different ships and especially on the West Virginia and how they were conducted, names of people who came to visit our ship and so forth. Chapter 8 is called The Spreading Flame, and most of this is taken from the navigator's logs of that time and the things the fellows wrote in to remind us of what they were going
And it's very interesting. Chapter 9 is the Honolulu story and the navigator home there and the Aiea story, of which you've already heard some of the fellows. Chapter 10 is the Trevino story. And I don't think any of you probably ever heard of Tony Trevino. But these people back here, how many of you heard of Tony Trevino? Yes. See? Okay, I won't tell you any more about it because of time. The chapter 11 is the John Tinkle story. And this is the story of a man who had his ups and downs, but was ready to meet the Lord when his ship went down, and he went down with it. Chapter 10, or 12 rather, is the Victor McCanny story. And most of you will revel in this when you read it, because this was one of the loveliest Christian men that I ever met. And a fine story. He went down with the Astoria in a battle at Guadalcanal. Then chapter 13 is the Jack Armstrong story. I know you're thinking of Wheaties, but that's not the one. Really, no, you wouldn't be thinking. You're thinking of Wheaties. Yeah, with the straight head. Chapter 14 is Tassafaronga, is the Minneapolis story. And I told you the Minneapolis was the ship that just missed that torpedo by 30 feet. Well, it didn't miss two others that hit exactly at the same time, some 100 feet apart. And I was on it when it happened, and I took a little flight through the air and back down, but made it. And we saved the ship. But it tells the story and some of the miracles that took place. Chapter 15 is the cloud of witnesses. And here I allow again for testimonies of various people during a later time. This is during the war time, where the other one, the spreading flame, is just when it began to go out from the Minneapolis, the Bible Institute of the Sea. And the chapter 16 is on the Hector. And the Hector was a repair ship that I was transferred to, but the battleships, cruisers, destroyers came alongside and got to fellowship with the different ones. And the second Houston came alongside, and it had two fish in it. Fish means torpedoes, by the way, and I never did learn to like them. Chapter 17 is Fire in the Philippines, and Lacasmo back there knows a little bit about the fire in the Philippines, and we tell about some of the ships and what they went through with these kamikazes. And we lost, would you believe it, hundreds of ships because of kamikazes. And we lost also hundreds of ships because of typhoons. Never even got to fight, but except the waves. And some destroyers just turned right over because of those typhoons. Chapter 18 is Learning, Leaning, and Surviving. Pulling all of this together and showing what the navigators were learning, how they were trusting, and surviving through all of this. And chapter 19 is a matter of choice. And this is, some chose to stay in, some chose to come out and go to school, some chose Wycliffe, some chose pastorate, some chose, and it tells what they chose. The last chapter is chapter 20. And I have, out of sheer kindness that the Lord has given me, called it Worthy of Mention. And these are the ones that were ornery enough not to write to me and give me any information. And I got it somewhere else, and I put it in the end. So that is the story of what is here. Okay. Thank
you. John Squires. John says that he is not a navigator.
It's true. And the reason for that is that he predates the Navigators. And he first met Dawson Troutman as a teenager. And during that time, Dawson and the people working with him operated under the banner of the International Fishermen's Club. So this was John's first introduction. Later, the Minutemen came into existence, and so John spanned the entire life of the Minutemen, from the beginning until the end. And then that which Dawson taught the Minutemen became the Navigators. So now Dawson was only 6 years older than he was.
Right.
Is that right?
Yeah.
Did it seem like he was older or had that much more authority? There wasn't that much difference in your age.
Well, I didn't look on it that way. I thought he had plenty of authority, and I think I've stated before, I don't think I was really intimidated by him as much as I was awed, and so that when we were given things to do, assignments to fill out, verses to learn, people you witnessed to and so on, and you had to face him the next week and fill out the form in front of him with those eagle eyes piercing through you, you know, you like to have a pretty good looking book. And I just follow dare not.
Now, what were some of the activities of the Minutemen once they got started?
It's hard to put things 1, 2, 3, and 4 because, we were talking last night about whether it was the essence of the message or whether it was a nice outline and so on. So it's pretty, it reminds me, I have to tell this story. The sweet young thing thought she'd shock her friend. So one day she said to her, "When I marry, I'm going to marry 4 times. And the girl was aghast. And she said, "You're going to marry 4 times? "Yes," she said, "I'm going to marry a banker, number one. Number two, I'm going to marry an actor. And number three, I'm going to marry a minister. And number four, I'm going to marry an undertaker." And she said, "Why in the world would you think that way?" "Why," she said to her, "don't you know? 1 for the money, 2 for the show, 3 to make ready. And 4 to go. So if my order is not as it should be, we're going back 56 years. Last night on the phone, Jim tried to contact a man who was very precious to me. He was older. He sort of took me under his wing when we were in the IFC and the Minutemen. And he's in Alaska, and evidently the phone number was not the right phone number because we couldn't make contact. But Louis Bardwell, older than I, and just was of a great help to me so that I could face Dawson with a good book. And as I remember it, much of what is followed in the Navigators today is pretty much what we followed in the Minutemen. I think that there's a little more finesse to that outline, and maybe you grade a little bit different and so on. But we had our verses to learn. We had so much of the word to read, so much of the verses to memorize, matter of our witnessing. How many pages did you read of Hudson Taylor, you know, and things like that. The same thing, I think, that much of the things that went on, with the Navigators.
How about those prayer meetings you talked about?
Oh, yeah. I had never been introduced to anything like that. You see, when I was in the last year of high school, in Whittier High School, I was born in Whittier, June 30th, 1912. And I went to school with Richard Nixon. But in that last year of high school, as I began to, there are a lot of things that I didn't understand, but I really understood one thing. That if my life was going to go on as it was in my last year of high school, that I was going to really, I thought it was enough of a mess as it was, that things weren't really going to turn out very good for me. And I went to, an evangelist came to town. His name was John Elwood Brown from Arkansas. He had two schools that he had built down there, but he was also at that time in the evangelistic ministry. And my house, which is about two blocks away from where they set that big wooden tabernacle up, I could hear the music coming up to the second story of a house in my bedroom. So I wandered down there, and the very first night I went in, I heard for the first time that there was hope. And it was to be found in the person of Christ. And I look back on it with real, it has meant more to me every year that I live. I went forward to receive Christ, and then in those days they had an inquiry room. And they took everybody in there, and then somebody was there that would deal with you personally so that you understood thoroughly what you were doing. And that was the first time I really pretty near memorized it that night. But as many as received him, to them gave the power, the authority to become the children of God, even them believe on his name. And then I did that very thing, that committal of my life to Christ. And this is a long way from what you asked me to say, but I did want to get in the fact that I was, how my salvation came about. That a quartet had sung previous to the preaching of the word. And two of the men that were on the quartet came up to me after I had been dealt with. And they said, we'd like to have you come to a Bible study and prayer meeting. One of them was a man by the name of Lewis Coates. And the other one was Dawson Trotman. And that was my introduction to Dawson. He spent many a night in my home on the living room floor. I did not know Genesis from Revelation at that time. My mother had a Bible which she dug out for me to use. And then I began to learn something of the Word of God and important verses to memorize. But Dawson had this habit of putting you on the spot every now and then with a lengthy prayer meeting. And my mother had wondered before I came to Christ, where I spent some of my nights. And I fear that she wondered also, after I had come to Christ, what was still going on. Because we would go up in the Whittier Hills for an all-night prayer meeting. Or we went down to Lameda for a all-night haystack prayer meeting. And so we can see how something out of these things were, at the time, sometimes I was not sure I was going to endure. Because I wasn't that far along. But as I look back on them, that was really healthy for me spiritually.
John has had a very distinguished career since those days, and right now is involved. He has taken 26 Holy Land and Middle East tours. He's an expert in that field, and next year is going to lead a group of pastors on a tour to the sites of the seven churches mentioned in Revelation. So at his age, there's still a lot of fire and spark. John, you've been a real challenge and inspiration to us.
Thank you, Jim. Could I just say one word? There's a man that's very precious to him. I got to talk to him by phone last night, and I owe him a lot. You know how every once in a while, God, if you're not going at the full steam that God wants you to go to, sometimes he sends something along or someone along to prod you, and Dr. Rick had heard of a Bible Institute I was conducting, affiliated with the evening school, Multnomah School of the Bible, and he asked me if I would assist him with the field studies in the Middle East in 73 and 75, so with 32 college students each time. The first one, we had to go into training. I could never do it now because Ed was in for the physical as well, and we backpacked through much of Israel, all of it through Europe. And in Israel, we learned a better way, and I think Ed was ready for it too, in 75 to go. But these experiences, this is one of the finest programs. I don't think a graduate school, maybe even yet today, offered a program like Ed had devised. And we literally walked through Israel. By the time we got to Israel after the weeks in Europe, we spent 40 days there, some of that in archaeological digging in Beersheba. But being with Ed Goodrick, we found out that we probably both seen each other at Surfline That was about the last time I'd seen Dawes, as I can remember it. But finding this out and then being with him, I learned, I thought I knew things about some of the places we were going to visit. But you say, I had not studied enough on them. And it was Ed Goodrich came along as a prod to me once again make me get down to business and find out where we were, what we were seeing, and all the story and the history connected with that. And that has stood me in good stead. And I really appreciate it from the bottom of my heart.
Now, Harold DeGroff, I want to ask a few questions of Harold out of your 8.5 decades of life. Some of us younger ones were in the Navy back in the 30s. When did you go in the Navy?
Oh, that's ancient history. November 1923, and I was discharged in November 1927, to the very day, 4 years, three of which was out in the submarine division in the Philippine Islands and up and down the China coast.
So we came along a generation later in the Navy, but Harold goes back that far. When did you first meet Dawson Trotman?
We were fellow students in what was called a monastery with about five others in the back of the home in which Dr. Frederick Farr, our systematic theology teacher, lived. Dawes played a few tricks on us. I remember putting salt in the sugar bowl one morning. But I knew Dawes as a man of God because he related to me how he was saved in memorizing 10 verses of Scripture when he was going to a Presbyterian church in Lomita. There were two groups in this little Presbyterian church, and they were competing with one another, and they devised the idea that if the ones that would memorize those 10 verses and be able to quote them by the following Sunday would, well, that group would win the prize. Dawes was the only one that memorized those 10 verses, quoting the verse, quoting a reference before the verse and then the reference afterward. It was that brought Dawes to Christ.
Now, did Dawson ever try to exhort you or help you in your spiritual life?
No question about it. He came out to our house. We were living in what was called Linwood Gardens, and he showed me the ladder effect on from the Bible. If any of you know anything about that ladder section, we could turn to a particular portion of the Scripture and find it right there. He taught me how to use that, and I put that on a lot of Bibles. But the thing that impressed me was emphasizing my own memory work even while I was in school. And that was in 1932 or 33, I guess it was, just after Bell and I were married. He came out of the house and we sat out on a sort of a porch swing outside. He said, DeGroff, if you're going to get anywhere in your Christian life, you've got to get into the Word.
How about prayer?
That was another thing that challenged me. He would go out into the Hollenbeck Park across from the school at 5 o'clock in the morning and spend an hour in prayer, take his Bible with him, and spend an hour in prayer and come back. I worked at nights and I had to sleep in a little bit late the next morning. He came in one morning to wake me up by singing Mighty Like a Rose. And the thing that challenged me was that if I didn't have some time in prayer, if I had to get late, sleep late because I worked at night, he says, get some time during the day to get alone with God. Have a time of prayer, no matter when. And that, of course, was...
Did he ever involve you in these early morning prayer meetings?
No, because five nights a week I was working at night. Yeah, later on, of course, we did. Let me get just one illustration. We went down. I went down to North Long Beach, and Lila and Doss were living in a trailer home. They had no children yet. And while Lila was fixing dinner or lunch for us, we went out and laid out on the grass and had a time of prayer together. We talked about memorization of the word. We discussed the things. This was about 1934. And we prayed together, lying there on the grass. I prayed, and Lila, of course, was fixing something in the trailer home. By the time I got to, he prayed first, and I prayed. And after I got through praying, I turned to Doss, and the poor fellow, he was so tired, he'd gone to sleep.
We want everybody to meet Belva, Mrs. Harold de Grance. Where is she seated?
She went back to the house.
Oh, she went back to camp,
but she was. Yeah. Where is she?
I said she's scared of you.
Oh.
She doesn't want to be in front of the camera.
Oh. Well, Harold, at what year did you and Belva move to Honolulu then?
August 1937. The first year we were taught in the Korean Institute for Orphan Children. But 1938, in May, we opened up our first home just across the street from the Bishop Museum. And that first year, things got off to a very slow start. We just had a half a dozen guys that came into the home. But one of the fellows that became a real key man was Charlie Markley. I've lost track of him. I don't know where he is. And he devised, I have to take issue with where this thing originated. He devised a five-finger grasp on the Word of God. You hear, you read, you study, you memorize, you meditate. You get a grasp on the Word of God by those 5 points. And that, of course, is a hand that you see in some of the NAV publications. Now, it wasn't patented. And, of course, we gave Doss the privilege of taking it over and putting his patent on it. But originally with Charlie Markley.
Okay, now, and how long were you in Honolulu then?
We came home in 1948. We were there 11 years.
Now, during that time, the most of it was hospitality to servicemen.
That's right.
When Charlie Myers and Don Rosenberger were putting together the first reunion, they knew Harold was very businesslike, so they asked him if he had a list of some of the people that had gone through his home that we could contact for the reunion. And Harold, as you looked and counted the names on the list of the people who'd been in your home, do you remember what that number was?
There were a lot of the men that signed their names in big 8x13 bookkeeping ledgers. And I'm sorry to say that some of them have gone wherever they disappeared, anyway, in the movements of him. We have two of these in an old footlocker at home. But through those years, and of course it meant that there were a lot of fellows that came in many times, but the number of men that we listed was a little over 25,000 that came through our front door.
Okay. Marvin Lacasmo, would you join us up here? We took a poll of the people here that had gone through Harold and Belva's home, and almost half of the people here have spent extended time there. Now, Marvin was telling us the other day about a little incident that happened over when having a little memory review. Remember what that, Marvin, tell us about that. What happened in that?
Harold has wanted to challenge us all the time, and so he said, well, you quote the verse, and I'll quote the one ahead of it and back of it. And so we started out, and we never could stump him. I don't know how long that kept on, but it was quite an example to us.
Okay, thank you.
I'd like to say something here. When the war started, when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor, the islands were placed under martial law, and the provost marshal, of course, he called the shots. The islands were placed under blackout for 2.5 years, and no cars were permitted on the streets unless they had a black visor over the headlights, and the headlight would be blacked out so that there was only 1 inch wide light showing from the headlight, and the black visor down over it, of course, could not be seen from the sky. The occasions, many occasions that I drove out to Pearl Harbor, Schofield Barracks and other places, I had to have a special identification badge. So I went down to the Central Identification Bureau downtown and filled out a 3-page questionnaire. Boy, I didn't know when I was going to be able to get through it. But the result of it was that they gave me this, well, CIB badge. That was what it was. Whenever I entered any post or through Pearl Harbor, they called halt, and then I was supposed to advance and be recognized. Guards would have a flashlight with just a blue light on it. And I drove that station wagon, I don't know, all over the western part of the island. And I couldn't drive more than 20 or 25 miles an hour because oftentimes I was the only one on the road. But those two little tiny 1-inch lights guided me from place to place. I'd get back home about 10 or 10:30. And I visited a lot of the classes, the IA group, I would visit those fellows. But it was that limited access that I had in driving from place to place. It was sometimes a very scary experience, but it's a wonderful privilege to just to fellowship with the guys and listen to some of the men and Ken Waters leading Bible study group at IA. That was, I think, a challenge to me all, and still is a challenge to me.
Harold, as you were before the group here the other day, you quoted us a verse, gives a charge from the scripture. I'd like, first of all, tell us, when did you memorize that passage?
What passage was that?
Are you still memorizing scripture?
1 Corinthians 10:3-6.
Yeah, that's it.
Yeah, that's it.
When did you memorize it?
Oh, about 2 years ago, I guess it was. Okay. Anyway, from the New International Version, for though we are in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons that we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we are ready to revenge any act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. Now, the emphasis I made the other day was that containing your thought processes by meditating in the Word of God. And from 1937, when I first began memorizing under Doss's urging, until this day, I have been memorizing Scripture. I hope to become so saturated with the Word of God that even when I wake up at night, and when you get old, you young people, you may find it difficult to sleep through the night without having to wake up for a couple hours. When I do that, if I wake up and I lie there for two hours or so, wondering if I'm going to get any more sleep, I quote chapters and keep my mind fresh. That brings my thought processes under control so that the adversary, Satan, does not have a chance to introduce some wicked thought or whatever.
I think they should know one more thing about Harold. He's known to us as Harold the Baptist. because there's a creek outside of the home there in Honolulu, and in fact, he baptized me in that creek. And as you did many of the servicemen. Okay. I'm going to sit down.
And besides the Baptist, he was the marrying parson, too, and performed the ceremony for Marin and me out in our living. So thank you very much, Harold. You're a real challenge and inspiration to us.
God bless us.
Well, you can see that we've had a great time together, and we appreciate you sharing in part of it with us. And I'm going to ask John Squires, as a benediction, to quote a verse that he's recently memorized, Malachi 3:16.
I think I memorized that on the way here. So if it's a little faltering, it meant a lot to me, though. Jim had put that on a letter that he sent me, Malachi 3:16, so I looked it up. And it means a lot, especially you will understand in this gathering that we are in. So Malachi 3:16, then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened, and he heard it. And a book of remembrance was opened before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Malachi 3:16. Did I do that right? Is that all right, Jim? Okay.
Well, thank you very much for being with us. We're dismissed. And we're dismissed until 7:30 tonight.